JonesTrust.org. I've listened to quite a few of them. There's one on there that is particularly good, and maybe you'll enjoy it. It's called Spiritual Depression. And he probably brought this 50 years ago. And it's quite a wonderful message, and it's from Psalm 42 and 43. As the deer pants for the water brook. And he makes the point that, and I'll leave you with this before we move on, he makes the point that the deer that we so often see in that picture, it's a psalm of Korah. And so it was not a divinic psalm. It might have been David's psalm, and the sons of Korah took and refashioned it. A lot of that happened. Hezekiah did that a lot. And gave us Psalm 145 to 150. Actually, I think it's 140 to 150. But anyway, so he says that the deer is actually not thirsty. The deer is being hunted. Now, when you read that with that in mind, it changes the whole psalm. You ever feel like you're being hunted by the enemy? That's what depression can be. So read that. It's very precious. As the deer pants for the water brook. So, because deer actually do not pant except if they're being hunted, generally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there are many wonderful things found in your word. And it is truly the coat of many colors. It is Joseph's coat. It comes at us in every fashion. It is the book of mankind now. This is a miracle that is your zeal that has done this. Men have sought to pervert it, have sought to set it aside, and yet it is more lifted up today than ever before. This is a miracle of heaven. And we thank you that we come this morning, not just to the letter on the page, but we come to the Logos, to the living bread, the Rhema, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him. We ask in his name that you'll speak to us from this your word, the Logos, the living word, in Jesus' name. So if we could open our Bibles, I want to talk to us this morning. We're going to continue in the book of parables. In the book of the parables, and I want to say something that I've said all along that I hope will find you have a hook in your heart that will grasp on to this. The parables, like no other teaching, perhaps we could say that the Sermon on the Mount would be included with this, but the parables are uniquely the Lord Jesus' teaching. And they are, when we read them, we are reading the voice of the Lord Jesus. We are hearing his words. Now, many would say, well, it's in so many languages. It's been 2,000 years. We have over 7,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 7,000. They study them very, very carefully. They compare them. There are very few errors in translation. There are many errors in the use of adjectives or the use of various words adjoining sentences. That's what we call human error. But 7,000 manuscripts that have been passed to us that make up the especially in the English Bible, make up the Bible. It has been thoroughly examined like no other book. It is the oldest book of it. The oldest book known to man. It's the most frequented book. It is the best-selling book year over year. Guess who prints it? Most of them. China does. Now, aren't we glad? Here is a communist country that is becoming more tyrannical, and yet, isn't it a strange, almost dichotomy that China is printing more Bibles than any other country in the world, including the United States? Maybe that'll show us how to pray. Lord, your word is already there. Just let it loose, Lord, and he will. So when we read the parables, we are reading the words of the Lord Jesus. I love actually reading the parables out loud. Try it. Read it out loud, quietly, to yourself, unless you want your family to hear you or your neighbor. So as I hope this will find a hook to our heart, that as we read the parables, that we will be reminded that this is the unique speaking of Jesus. So let's look at, we're going to talk about lucky chapter 13. 13's a lucky number, isn't it? Oh, wait a minute. We're Christians. We don't depend on luck. So let's look in Matthew chapter 13. I use these things for my weak mind because I forget. And so I call it lucky chapter 13. Matthew 13 contains a very special, that is, the Matthew himself recorded the what are called the kingdom parables. And we'll talk a little bit about it. We already kind of introduced ourselves to this particular set of parables, which I call the seed parables. We're going to continue. And so let's look at two verses because we've talked about the parables themselves. Now we want to kind of step back and take two verses to show the background of when the Lord was speaking these parables and who he was speaking them to. So we go to verse 1 of Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. That's it. This is where he began. Now, what's interesting about this place, the sea here, this appears to be his own house. Now, and we presume it was in Capernaum. So let me just read Matthew chapter 4, 13. You don't have to turn to it, but it's, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled from the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people saw a great light. So that's if that's true, that this was his house, and here, this will give us more. This is when he left Nazareth, he went to Capernaum in Galilee. He had his own house, and it was by the sea. In chapter 9, verse 1, we are told this by Matthew. So he got into a boat, crossed over, came to his own city, and then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, and so on. So it appears that where this takes place is by the sea. This is outside of his house. We know he was pushed out on a boat. He was concerned about the crowd, and we get pretty clear on that. But I think it's interesting that the Lord here is by the sea. Now, one other verse, if you'll turn to this verse, chapter 13, verse 36. So first we have that he went out of the house, and then we are told in verse 36 of chapter 3, and then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now we have to presume that this was, he walked up the beach, he was done with the multitude, he had given the four parables, but he then took them back to the house. We presume it was a small group. Some say, well, it was only the 12. It was probably more than that, probably 100. We don't know. We have no idea how big his house was, but he brought them back, and he went into the house, and his disciples came with him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares. Now, we're going to talk a little more about the tares, and then we're going to move on from there. But I think it's an interesting picture that we have here. The Lord went out in the first part of chapter 13, and he sits by the sea and he begins to teach. And then he teaches on the sower. We talked about that. He teaches about the tares and the wheat. Then he teaches about the other two. So there were four parables that is the mustard seed and the leaven. Talks about the kingdom. But it's in the house where they ask the question, tell us what these mean. And this is important, because there's only two parables that Jesus ever actually told them what they mean. Don't you wish of the 47 parables, he might have expounded a little bit, let's say on the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, I wish the Lord would have explained that one a little more. I wish he'd had explained about the lost things, the parable of lost things. What are the lost things? Lost sheep, lost coin, and the lost son. By the way, that Luke says is one parable. Three parts of one parable. No one else records that. Only Luke records that. So these are very significant and very personal, and now we see that the Lord has changed his physical location. He's gone from sitting by the water, and just imagine, and Galilee, by the way, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. Not very far, but it is below sea level. I understand, I've never been there except on Google Earth. It's an absolutely beautiful lake. We know it under three names, Galilee, Gennesaret, and Tiberias, the three lakes. And there's a lot of speculation why the Bible calls it by all three names, and it's not important for this conversation. But it is enough to say here that now the Lord is coming inside, and he's taking us with him. When I read these stories, I want to put myself into the picture, because I believe more than ever that when we read the parables, we are reading instruction, we are giving instruction and encouragement and preparation for the generation in which we live. Certainly it was to them, but it's to us as well. Specifically, it's to all of God's people. So I think that that's interesting, that here he comes into the house, probably Capernaum, city where he commonly dwelt after he opened his ministry. We already looked at that. And then he goes inside the house, invites him in. Don't you wonder what kind of furniture he might have had? Probably he made all of it. He was a carpenter. I'm sure he didn't depend on someone else. Many of us don't depend. My dad didn't like buying things that he couldn't fix if they got broken or they wore out. It drove me crazy. Dad, just buy another one. He'd get quite irritated at my disposable mentality. So we know that the Lord, probably this little house where he was roomy. He had his disciples there, and now he's going to explain to them two of these parables, which we've already looked at, and we want to move on, especially to the tares, and then we want to go beyond. Now, by the way, in chapter 13, there are seven parables. There's eight if you count the last, but there are seven parables, and he tells four of them. See if your math is good. My math is not. It's not good. Four of them he said publicly, four of them he said inside. Well, if there's only seven of them, how did that happen? So we're going to look at that. So there are three parts in this chapter, and they all have to do with the kingdom. Now, we can say kingdom, gospel kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's a literal, that is a scriptural terminology, this gospel of the kingdom. But I like to call it the kingdom because this is what the Lord is talking about, and this is what's come down to us, was handed to them, given first to them, which Jesus will say later, kings and prophets desired to see what you see, and they saw it not. You and I see the kingdom of God in ways that no King David didn't. Hezekiah didn't. Samuel didn't. Abraham didn't. Abraham had a pretty good look at these things, but he didn't see it like we see it. And what a blessing that we are here at this moment. So we have in the first group is the kingdom in growth. That's the seed. We talked about that. Oh, brothers and sisters, he knew not how. I love that out of Mark about the parable of the sower. That man threw that seed, and he knew not how. We sang a song. Did you notice the author of the song? I know not how. It's talking about the word of God. It's talking about the work of God. How does he do this? Well, first he does it over a long stretch of time, typically. But we also don't know how the word of God works. It just is a such a heavenly thing. But the first is about the kingdom. The second, and it's in three parts. The second is about judgment. In what way? Well, we know that the seed that fell on the path, it was eaten immediately by the birds of the air, right? It's kind of a judgment. Some of them fell among rocks and thorns. Kind of a judgment. That's how I characterize. Now, does that mean that it's permanent? I do not believe that the Lord, that there's any permanency. When are things set in stone for anyone that leaves this world? When he dies. But he has an opportunity, she has an opportunity, even in literally in comas. That's why when we go and visit people that are even sick, are out of our voice shot, we should pray with them, they should hear our voice, and we hopefully will say something that they will trust the Lord. I was telling my dad in his left ear, don't say no to Jesus, Dad. He was away from me. Judgment. For what we see in these proverbs, or in these parables, are that the word of God does not find a good place. And they go off, but it does not mean it's permanent. God is always working. And the third part of this is what I call gain. Great gain. So this morning, with these in mind, we want to look at these, continue on here and move into a little more and try to do it here in the next 20, 25 minutes. But these three are the themes in these seven parables. The gospel growth, don't be discouraged. The gospel has grown, has it not? And we saw this last time. It falls in the ground. If it's got good soil, it grows to 100-fold. Now, this going into the ground, brothers and sisters, is talking about all over the world. First, it started right here on the shores of Galilee. But from there, where did it go? Well, it went to Samaria, then it went to Pella across the river, then it went to Samaria, and then Jesus died and rose again, and then all of a sudden it's in Asia. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Then it's in Europe. Then from Europe, it goes into Northern Europe. Then from Europe, now years are going by. The Word of God has found a resting place for these 2,000 years in the hearts of individuals, in spite of the many heresies, difficulties, trials, persecutions, government intervention, all that we see, all that we're watching on the news even right now. Can we not agree that the Word of God is still fruitful? It falls in the ground. It never stops, brothers and sisters. Now, this for me is a great preparation. This is what I mean by the Lord was preparing them, and he's preparing us. This, the kingdom of God, is not subject to the laws of men and the governments and kingdoms of men. It keeps moving. And we can say, well, yeah, but we're not doing enough of it. Or we don't have a Bible gospel society. Or we don't have some evangelical. Maybe we should. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But I think all of us should take great encouragement that the Lord, his word, we know not how, it has moved across the face of this earth. And men and women have come to Christ in the most obscure, impossible, unimaginable situations. And it continues to bear fruit. This is the, this is the growth of the kingdom. And it's been growing for 2,000 years. And let me encourage you, if you don't, it's going to continue to grow regardless of the United States, regardless of the U.S. Congress. Regardless of the foolish things that go on in our own country, that is supposed to be the bastion of Christianity on the earth. The gospel goes on because the gospel is not under the United States of America any more than it was under the Caesars. They come and go, but the gospel, the seed of the word, goes on and on and on. So I take great encouragement in spite of hearing the most horrible things that we are hearing and the loss of our so-called Christian base and every, look, if it can be lost, maybe it should be lost, if you follow me. There's something wrong because the kingdom of God is not affected by these things. Temporarily, it looks like there's a postponement, or it looks like things are failing, but they don't. China, the CCP, and let me make a distinction, the CCP, there's not a thing the CCP can do to stop the gospel and the word of God. There's not a thing that the Ayatollah in Iran at this moment can do anything to stop it. It's impossible. It was impossible for Nero, and he was mad. Just read a little bit about him. So I just take great comfort that the Lord has given us this parable on this level, that we be reminded that the word of God goes out, it will find good ground on which to fall, and it bears fruit. And then it goes from someone else, and then it goes to another person, a Lydia who's in Philippi meeting by the river, but so many, Phoebe, and I'm thinking of the women. I'm thinking of so many obscure people that we often don't think about. But we wait with patience and hope and expectation that what started humbly on the shores around this lake, this little lake in the north of the Levant, in the north of Israel, is in its glory. It's going to continue to spread. What is now unseen will be seen, is what Jesus says. What is now hidden will be revealed. You cannot stop it. It will be declared from the housetop. And this is part of the parable dissertation as well. For Christ's words and his ways, his leaven, at first, is imperceptible. You don't see it working. But then you come back a few years and things happen. It grows from the inside out. And we looked at that last time. The tree on the outside, that's the outward testimony, and then the leaven is what is going on the inside. As we go fast forward to 1900 years or 2000 years, the growth, as I've said, has continued. It has not changed. Growth. And then, of course, we have the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, as I said. How remarkably accurate is what Jesus said. The Roman Empire no longer existed. It hasn't for 1500 years, but the kingdom of heaven remains. That little mustard seed Jesus planted in Galilee, if you will, of those 12 or 50, whoever went into his house, we are the out product of this moment. And this is not just high thinking. This is the story of the kingdom of God. It is unaffected, as I said, by the temporary circumstances, whether it's the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians, the Aztec, the Ottoman. I mean, we think Islam is going to sweep through the world. Yes, it is. It has. And it's utter debauchery. Yet the gospel continues. The Mongol Empire. Christianity has beat them all by persisting for 2,000 years. This, by the way, is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision when he saw the mountain that struck the image and turned all those kingdoms into like the chaff of the afternoon harvest blowing in the wind, and that mountain filled the whole. So this is I believe that's the description of the kingdom. We can still be Americans. We ought to be. Wherever we are, we should be a good citizen. We bring Christians bring what makes nations great, even when, and the only hope of nations that are falling, the only hope of nations falling is not Donald Trump. The only hope of a nation, this nation, not crumbling is a bunch of politicians who suddenly get it right, if such a thing is even possible. It is Jesus Christ. It's God's people. It's where we're going to look at this morning, if I'll stop going on here, that we're going to see that the workings of the Lord, the hidden treasure in the field, that the gospel is coming and it's succeeding. Well, let's go on here. So let's go down now to stay in chapter 13. Now he did say, let's look at his interpretation very quickly of the wheat and the tares. This is 24 of chapter 13. Another parable he put forth: the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now we're going to read this again afterwards, that is when he's in the house, but I want to make a couple of points about this. First of all, so the servants, verse 27, we're in 13:27. Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? So the servant, the landowner, had servants who came in and said, somebody has sabotaged your field. This, by the way, was a common practice in the Roman Empire. If you couldn't beat your competition, you could throw tares into his field. And in some cases, the fields, literally, it would ruin them for generations. They grew up together. They looked identical until the wheat got a little older. Then you could differentiate. And there's actually a law. There was a law in Rome, and there was a law in Ireland. I mean, people have jealousy for all kinds of reasons. Isn't that something? So the Lord was using a practical example that they were very much aware of. So an enemy has done this thing, and the servant said, do you want us to go and gather them up? Now, I think most of us know this story, right? I don't want to read it, so most of us know it. It is his servants. I want you to notice this. It is his servants who come to him. This, we presume, is are the servants of the Lord. In this case, that's what they symbolize. But we're going to get a little different story in the Lord's own interpretation of it. So now let's go down to a little further down. We're staying in this chapter, so you don't have to jump around here. You're going to go to Yes, thank you. That's where we were, wasn't it? Okay, so so he sows the good seed. So he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus. He's telling him the field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom. Now, what's the difference between this and the parable of the sower? I think we have a very subtle difference here. We have a literal seed in the seed of the sower, and here the seeds are what? The sons of the kingdom. So these are seeds that have become what? Sons. This is 1 John. He who is born of God, his seed remains in him. So this is a little bit different picture for us. This is talking about you and I. It was talking about them. It was talking about all Christians, real Christians throughout history. And this morning, if we know the Lord, it's talking about us. So the good seeds are the sons and the sons, but the tares are the sons of the wicked. you probably have the word wicked, or excuse me, wicked one, one, italicized. It's not there. It's not in the Greek. It is there to help us in the translation. But it is the article, the or a, it is the wicked. I mean, this is very poignant. This is indicating to us that there is a wicked power apart from our fallen nature and our propensity to sin and fall and not be faithful, all of those things. There's yet another power that is working apart from the failings and weaknesses of mankind. There is an intelligence. Now, where do we read this? Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Jesus talks himself. I wonder if Paul might have even been thinking about this. So the sons of the wicked, we have the sons of God, the seed of the woman. We have the seed, as is spoken of in 1 John. And then we have the sons of the wicked. And the enemy who sowed is the devil. So the Lord identifies specifically who the players are and how these things work. Now, 39, the harvest, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, in the story he told to the multitude by the water, who were the reapers? I already said it. No, it was the servants. This is very important distinction, I believe. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to error, when it comes to heresy hunting, I'm not sure it's our role. It is through a life that we have in the Word. Our life in the Word is very important. We just don't realize that it is, because it is the truth, it becomes a part of us over time. The Lord speaks it to us. We become ourselves. We become a light on a hill because we know the Word. The distinction I see here is that the servants had said, well, an enemy has thrown these tares. Do you want us to go and clean it out? And of course, the Lord said, don't do it because you will disturb it. How much damage has been done by going in and overturning things that really our own life in the Word, our fellowship with brothers and sisters, is what is most needed. Now, I'm talking about a school of apologetics. There have been many, many apologists in the church. So this rule might not apply, but I think there is in all cases. But I do think most of us are not apologists. We just know Jesus. It's not our role. It's not our place. We're not the judge. Only Christ can judge the hearts, the intent of the human heart. And I think we are being warned here at the harvest. It's not the servants that are reaping. This, by the way, coincides with Revelation 12, I believe, where we actually see this event taking place. Nowhere does it say it's his servants doing it. Now, I know we will judge angels. We are told that. But this must be in the age to come, not at the judgment itself. Now, I hope you are following me, because I think it's very important for us to realize our fellowship in the Word, our personal life in the Word, our fellowship together in the Word, through Bible study, through preaching of the Word, how important this is. Because this is the thing that mitigates and minimizes the tares. Because we are told that the enemy sows it. The Lord puts the sons of the kingdom in, and then the enemy comes right behind him and sows his own people, if you will. And by the way, I'm not so sure as I read this that somehow they are forever lost. Sometimes tares become wheat. I mean, I've seen antagonists. I've worked with antagonists, born and raised in a Christian home, very antagonistic toward Christians and me specifically. One of them I got a letter from years later. He apologized, and he had come to Christ. He had come back to Christ. So I'm not sure that we should put this in the place where the tares always remain tares. It is possible for them. Now, one might say, well, then can the wheat become tares? I don't know. I can't answer that. I have no thoughts on it, but I am thinking about it. Maybe if I say that that's possible, I would lose my good Calvinist theology. I'm only kidding. I'm not a Calvinist. But it's interesting how the Lord has carefully chosen his words. And I think it's worth us noting, and I hope we're getting just even just a little bit of this, because it's important. That hour is coming when the angels are going to do the harvest. That's at the end of the world. He says it's at the end of the age. The end of, I believe he was talking about the age in which he was in, of which we are still a part of. I believe we're in the messianic age. Some believe it's yet coming. I happen to believe when Christ died, rose again, was exalted, the messianic age started. That's my belief. I didn't always believe like that, but I believe it now. And maybe I will change. I don't know. Doesn't matter. The point is that Christ is available in my heart, in the heart of all who open their hearts to him. So enough to say. In fact, I was trying to think of something here that I could give out as a, what is a tare or its effects? And I thought of something that in my generation, of some young people, very young here, we got two young men here, but most of us will remember when they had home economics class. That was always first period for most, I think, or maybe it was the last period, but it was home economics. Actually, it was the first, at Whittier High School, I think it was first period, was home economics. And I remember very well, because what does anybody care about home economics? Why do I'm not gonna learn how to cook, you know? That's what I thought to myself. Well, it was more than learning how to cook. Okay, it did have that aspect for some of the women. Well, at our school, where I was going, home economics class, do you know what it became in the 60s, in the late 60s? Sex education. Mm-hmm. You know, that opened the door. Now what are we doing? Now we are actually teaching them, using transgenders to teach kindergartners. Now, I'm not trying to make a political, you understand, I'm trying to be controversial here. I'm talking about tares, how easy this is. You know what Harvard University's motto is? Veritas. Veritas is Latin for truth. One of the largest, greatest, in 1910, one of the greatest theological seminaries in the world, it rivaled Oxford and Trinity in Dublin, was at Harvard. I actually have PDF books that I've downloaded from their library. Good books, and they're stamped with their Harvard Theological Seminary. It started as a seminary. This is what tares are. And how did it drift? Well, it started for high school. For me, just a small example. All of a sudden, the role of my parents of teaching me the birds and the bees was relegated to the public school system. And naturally, because now you try to wrest that away from, try to have a parent wrestle that away from the school. They will call you every name in the book. These are tares. This is how it works. In fact, it says that when the enemy sowed, let me go back up here again, his exact words. I have to say this, oh, I have to read this because it's... in verse 25, now while men slept, mm-hmm. By the way, tares is actually a drug. Are you aware of that? It's actually a sleeping drug. And I've got the name here somewhere and I won't bore you with it. But it's a particular drug that brings on, it's where we get the word, what's the word for falling asleep easily? Someone who has...
Narcolepsy?
Huh?
Narcolepsy?
Yeah, it's the Greek word narco.
Ah.
That's where we get the word tares, has the word narco at the front of it. And it's a sleep drug. It's not a strong one. Boy, we got a lot stronger ones now, but this has been used for years. The Romans knew about it. It'll put you to sleep. So the Lord, of course, he made all these things. He already knew. He's the creator. He's the word of God. You think it might be that he used this language in a way that someone who knows what the chemical composition of these things are, what they actually do to people? But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed the tares among the wheat, and went his way. You know, we often attribute to the enemy more than he deserves. Because what he often does is he sows a lie and he doesn't stick around. Minions might, I don't know. But he doesn't stick around, he goes along his way. Job tells us he goes to and fro throughout the earth. He's an anxious, I don't even want to talk about him, but in the light of the word of God. He's an anxious creature. Up and down. What does that tell you? This is a person who's in anxiety, or a creature in anxiety. And he's more than in anxiety, of course. He's out to destroy us and be God's great antagonist. So tares, when we talk about tares in the church, I think it has to do with sleep. That is inactivity and kind of not awake, not aware. Jesus said in these times, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He wants us to hear what's going on. We're in a battle. But I don't think apologetics is good enough or it's sufficient. Now, when I say apologetics, everybody know what that means. It means arguing for the faith. Apologetics is giving reasons why we believe. And there's good reason for that. We're going to get asked. But you know what? There are far more subtle things, and we are seeing them today like never before. And by the way, it's been like this since the Lord spoke this. Within 50 years of his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, even some of his own disciples at that time, Nicholas, one of the seven, is thought to be the Nicolaitans, the Nicolaitans. It is not, yeah, Nicolaitans. Makes me wonder where they got that, because I keep saying that. I did this before. He, by the way, became a great leader in Asia. He's talked about by various church fathers. He became a leader in the Gnostic movement and the Dionysian cult, which was secret religion. It's all underhanded. It only goes to a special group. In other words, truth is only for a special group. You know, we have, I hate to say it, I'm going to be provocative here, we might have a few of those poking around, bobbing around in us too. Paul called it sectarianism. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This is an attitude. We also have a teaching called the overcomer doctrine. We have to be very, very careful. In other words, Christians are Christians everywhere, praise the Lord, but are they overcomers? Well, first of all, you can't find that phrase, us as being, it is to him who overcomes. Now, you could say at the same time, well, aren't they an overcomer? Yes, but it doesn't identify them as an overcomer. Jesus is the only overcomer. He said, because I have overcome what? You have overcome. Nothing, anything that takes away from the emphasis and the centrality of Christ in the Christian life is a tear. It's a tear. It looks as it begins to grow, by the way, till they get about 2 feet. So the blade comes up, they look identical. You cannot tell them apart. Even experts have to get right on top of them. It's not until the fruit comes out, isn't that interesting? The fruit comes out that you can identify the black seeds that are indeed a drug, and the actual kernels of corn. One brother said it really well. He said the wheat will come up around 5.5 feet, and he said it it gets the kernels on the end, and he says it bows in humility. You know, he was spiritualizing. That's the Christian. But the tares is always a straight stock, proud as can be. I don't know. But the point is that the tares take on, it isn't just crazy stuff. It can be very, very subtle. Even among groups like ours. Because after all, we have deeper truth. We might. Okay? I mean, I'm very grateful for this fellowship and all the fellowships that we are acquainted with and are in fellowship with. But the enemy, he puts the tares of pride in. And we can be proud about even our own fellowship. I think in the last couple of years, we've certainly experienced a little bit of humility. Not quite what we were expecting, many of us. We've had to learn to a lot of things that we grew fond of and accustomed to. But what a blessing this morning that we can remember that what the Lord is looking at is our heart. He sees the heart. And do I come in full of praise and gratitude to him? Because that's all he really cares about, and that it's real. It's very hard to play church if in a really small group. So the Lord, again, I believe when he talks about the tares, when he talks about him planting the church throughout history, wherever he planted them, the enemy immediately tries to bring in a counterfeit. I've never seen so many rainbow flags flying from churches than I'm seeing now. And I have nothing against those people. I say those people. I have nothing against them personally. But it's antithetical, and we know this, to the Word of God. It's opposite. I don't hate them. I love them in the name of the Lord. And I mean that. And I think everyone in this room, and this goes for not just, there's all kinds of things. The latest is this whole transgender thing. And it's quite troubling. It's a tear. And who's going to protect us? Well, I don't know that you want to confront somebody with this at this time, because there seems to be, you just need to go online and see there's a lot of violence. I don't want to be attacked. But The Lord will lead us and guide us and show us how we can love them. And this includes everyone. This is not everyone who is opposed to the gospel. So the Lord, I think, was telling us here that when it comes to the judgment, and that's what this part, I think, has a part in, is that the tares that the enemy has been allowed to and will, until the Lord returns, it will remain the same. The Lord is exposing hearts. Well, let's wrap it up here. And we want to look at two very important in this same genre, I believe, which is verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for the joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Now, many have said, and I have to agree, I think that there's something to it, that the Lord Jesus came to the earth, that he saw the treasure in a people. I think this has a valid application. A people that only he knew, by the way. He knew his disciples. I saw you under the fig tree. He knows us. And he bought the field so that he could get us. But I also think that there's an application here of our own life. That am I willing to, as Paul said, that he counted all things loss for Christ. And he went down the list. He came behind in none, but he said, I counted all things loss. You know, the kingdom of God, now we're talking about discipleship now. So we've come from the seed that is sown, that sprouts up, begins to grow, becomes a mustard seed on the outside, it has a testimony, and then leaven, it grows from the inside, it becomes a living thing and takes over from the inside out. But here, we are moving along here, and this is calling upon us, I think, in our discipleship for Christ. If we are not, if the Lord is not bringing us up, even if we've been Christians for 50 years, am I a disciple of Christ? Am I following him? I like what I heard about the Iranian church at this moment from the mouth of one of the people. It turned out it was a woman who was testifying to what was going on. She made this statement. She said, converts to Christianity cannot stand up under this persecution. Only disciples. She made a distinction. The church in the world very often can have converts to the Catholic Church, to the Lutheran Church. I have no right to judge that person's relationship. I really don't. I don't know. Only Jesus knows. But the point is that converts, you can often get converts for all kinds of reasons. Family pressure, tradition. Actually, all the reasons, all the wrong reasons. We're about to have a baptism. That baptism Greg shared last week was so wonderful. And I would only say this about baptism. Baptism is, as Greg said, it's a symbol of an inward reality that I died with Christ and I'm raised with him. Now, if I'm raised with him, then I'm following him. I am his disciple. And he is, as Paul said, everything is loss to me. Everything. Now, I know the Lord is working on this for all of us. And then the last one, again, the kingdom. Now, keep in mind, this is number 7. By the way, the one that he spoke twice was the one to his outside audience, was the wheat and the tares. And he did it again when he translated it, or he interpreted it for them in the house. I think that's interesting. So there's four things that, there are four parables that he told to them inside the house. And that's significant because you and I think, are called upon, of course, to have this inside relationship with Jesus. It's inside. He's not interested in the outside stuff. He's interested in what's in the heart. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl. The pearl here is Margaritas, which is where we get the word Margaret, means pearl, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had. Again, many have put this to mean that the Lord knew that the pearl of the church was in, he was seeking beautiful pearls. He went through the world and looked for a beautiful pearl. And he knew, though, that there was only one pearl that interested him. So what are the other pearls? Education, physical beauty, money, fame. I already said money, but we'll call it fortune. The things that men call pearls as beautiful, Jesus doesn't see it as beautiful. He saw that there was one pearl. And we are told in Ephesians that before the world began, he saw us. We were the pearl that he was after. Now, there's only one other place, and I'll close here. There's only one other place that the scripture talks about pearls. And I think this is telling about what I think is behind why the Lord used it. You don't find pearls in any of the stones that the high priest wore. There were 12 stones. Pearls were not used in any of that motif, not at all. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It might be, but it's an outlier. It has to do with something, and I forgot now exactly what it was. Where do we find pearls at?
The city of Revelation.
The gate of the city. And it's not just, how many pearls make up a gate? One pearl. One pearl that was so precious to him. You and me. Wherever she is on the face of the earth, until he comes back, all the nations, all the continents. Now, what does it take to make a pearl? We know that it starts with what?
A
piece of sand. That's actually an irritant to the pearl. The pearl does it out of defense, actually, and begins to wrap it, and I forgot the word, but begins to wrap it and cushion it from its own flesh. What a picture this is. He could have used the diamond. Many of us say, oh Lord, make it a big one.
Yeah.
Or we could have said a sapphire. I love sapphires. Sapphires are so beautiful. They're mesmerizing. Could have been gold. No, it was a pearl. This was so valuable to him. And brothers and sisters, this again is one of those that lies in under gain. He's gaining what? He's gaining a pearl. We don't know when the Lord is coming back for sure. Many have predicted, many have sadly have predicted, when Jesus clearly told us that we don't know the day and hour. And we are asked, as the saints have for thousands of years, to be patient, waiting for his return. For the Jews, it was for the Messiah. It was for the coming king. For the Christian, it's the second advent. It's his second coming. Not trying to predict, but during that time of waiting for him, that pearl, if you will, that grain of sand that's in your life, in my life, becomes a wonderful pearl for him. Not a diamond, not gold, not silver, not sapphire. Something that has been through suffering and trials and enigmas, untold enigmas, things we cannot explain. Those are particularly ones. Lord, why did I get fired? Lord, why did I not have this? Why am I unhealthy over and over again? May the Lord encourage us, even until he comes, from these parables. They were intended for us, and may we know the good of it as we suffer in this world. Have a couple prayers to close. Thank you.